Well, thank you. Good morning. Such a joy and privilege to be sharing God's word with you again. And this morning we're going to be looking at a topic that may be uncomfortable. That is the topic of mercy. And the reason why mercy can be an uncomfortable topic is because if you've been in church long enough, you have a lot of battle scars to show for it. Isn't that the case? Or maybe not this church, all right? Maybe some churches outside. But typically when people go to church, they start off with the impression that church is a paradise on earth. It's heaven and earth mixing together, and then very quickly we realize it's actually a hospital for the spiritually sick. And when that happens, I've been told by Pastor Caleb, we're doing a series on church life. One of the key things to focus on as we try to practice the Great Commission and live together and serve together as a church is understanding the concept of mercy. Now, remember, of course, that our Lord used the word, let me see if this is working, if I've got this pointed at the right place. Okay, maybe not. Great, yeah. So, in Matthew chapter 5, I believe, I don't have the exact words. This is a sermon on the Mount. Jesus actually says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And this is a very, I wouldn't say misunderstood concept, but I think it is a concept that has been twisted in a lot of ways to mean something that usually goes along the lines as to tolerate sin. That's not mercy at all. Mercy, by definition, has got nothing to do with tolerating sin. And so today, I want to look at a passage where, in the same gospel, the gospel of Matthew, that is Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 35, where Jesus defines for us what mercy is. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 35. We're going to read those 20 verses, and I hope that you read along with me, that is silently, of course. And once I conclude my reading of the passage, I'll conclude by saying, "This is the word of the Lord," like the last time, and I hope that you can say, "Thanks be to God." You can always tell if they're former Anglicans or Lutherans hanging around. Okay, so you think you can do that? Not very convincing, but I'll take that. Okay, let's go. So let's look at Scripture, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 onwards. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle account, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also will my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look to God in prayer before we start. God, we ask this morning that even as we seek to understand the true meaning of mercy, as defined by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that you help us practice mercy, not just in a church concept, but in dealing with believers everywhere else, that we will take seriously the matter of sin, and we will take seriously the issue of holiness, that we will foster a culture that is anti-sin, that is at war with iniquity, and that true mercy may emerge from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Matthew chapter 18, especially verse 20 onwards, can be one of the most twisted passages in Scripture. You've probably heard the saying, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I, right? Have you heard that before often enough? As I have, often in the start of every prayer meeting, you'll hear that sometimes, right? So another one passage that often is abused is the passage that says, whatever you ask on earth in my name, when two or three are agreed, you know, God will grant whatever you ask. And so we're going to look at these passages in context, identifying what is the meaning of mercy. So we begin by realizing that the parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus just shared is a response to Peter's question. So we need to look at the context that takes place prior to Jesus' giving of this parable. And it has to do in verse 15, where Jesus says to Peter, or Jesus says to his disciples, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now you notice at the start of the parable, what prompts the parable, it is actually Peter that goes to Jesus and says, Lord, verse 21, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And so if you compare side by side, what Peter is doing is he's reacting to something Jesus just said. Jesus just said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And Peter is saying, how many times would I have to do this to my brother? And so in a sense, the parable that Jesus shares is a response to Peter's question. And number two, you can move on down. Peter's question is a response to Jesus' teaching on church discipline. And so we start with Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, as I said. And Jesus, his concept of mercy has to do with this. If there is a sin issue between two believers, what should the Christian do about it? A, let's do this multiple choice. A, forgive. B, confront. C, ignore. What should we do? Well, the answer is B in this case, right? We are not told to forgive because sometimes we have a misunderstanding of mercy. Mercy does not mean just arbitrary forgiveness. That's not mercy. Oh, just sweep it under the rug. Let it go. No, that's not what Jesus means by mercy at all. That is a misunderstanding of what true mercy is. On the other hand, mercy is not a complete disregard for what just took place. Mercy involves confrontation. And so let's put this in perspective, because the goal of such a confrontation is not to seek retribution. Jesus is not telling us to confront the brother so that we can put that brother or sister in his or her place. That's not the point. In fact, Jesus states here, between you and him alone, verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So the goal of this confrontation is restoration. Now, why is this restoration important? Because when sin takes place, notice the language of Jesus, if your brother sins against you, there are two relationships that are affected. The first relationship is obviously between you and the person who's sinning against you. But there is a more important relationship which forces the need for confrontation. And that is the relationship between that particular believer and God. See, sin is not just sinning against another human being. It's all sin. Ultimately, is sin. against God. You remember, of course, that when David killed Uriah over the Bathsheba scandal, what did David say when he was confronted by Nathan? You know, that famous psalm of David where he repents. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord." Right? And I wonder what in heaven Uriah was thinking there. Like, what about me? You know, it's like, you kill me. But David understood that ultimately all sin in interpersonal relationship is ultimately a sin against God. And so if I ignore the matter, I'm not just compromising that person's relationship with me, I'm compromising their relationship with God as well. And so the gospel demands that when such a sin issue takes place, I must confront, but I need to watch my heart. I need to watch my heart. I cannot confront for the purpose of proving myself right. The purpose of such a confrontation is to win over that brother or sister in Christ. And this means this whole context of mercy here has to do with one within the church life. Jesus is not talking about a relationship between believer and unbeliever. That's a completely different subject. This is pertaining to church life. Mercy involves such a confrontation for the purpose of restoration. Let's move on. Now, what happens if the person does not listen? If the person does not listen, then Jesus goes on to say, verse 16, "Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now, I want us to pay attention to this one. What happens if a believer does not listen to us? If the believer does not listen, the response is to bring one or two others, because now you've got a group of three. And notice what Jesus is saying, "so that every charge may be established by two or three witnesses." Here, Jesus is appealing to an Old Testament law that any crime committed should involve two or three witnesses. And so this is nothing new that Jesus is teaching. Jesus is simply appealing to what they already know. Keep this in mind, because when we come to two or three are gathered in my name, this is what Jesus has in mind. We'll come back to that. Now, so the purpose where two or three go, or you get one or two others along with you, is this time you're no longer seeking restoration. Great if that happens. But the point of this second level confrontation is to bring about witnesses, and this is in the context of believers, trusting that if one person is not able to convince the sinful brother, maybe the wisdom of one or two others may help in this situation. But if even that fails, then escalate to level three. Level three, verse 17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So what does Jesus think about Gentiles and tax collectors? Sinful outside the kingdom. Gentiles in a sense of not part of the Jewish family. So Jesus says, if a person, after confrontation with the individual, doesn't listen, you escalate and say, well, bring one or two others so that this person will come to their senses. If they don't listen, then you bring it to the church. If they don't listen to the church, kick them out of the church, is what Jesus is saying. Did Jesus just say we should kick people out of the church? Yes. Yes, that's exactly what he says. But someone says, isn't that judging? Well, let me point to you what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Please go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read to you verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. It says here, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother," in other words, Christian, "if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not to even eat with such a one." In other words, if you have a person calling themselves a believer but not living up to the godly standards required, don't even have fellowship. In fact, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5:12, next verse, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Paul is saying we must judge those inside. In fact, Paul goes on to say, verse 13, "God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So what is this whole thing about? Well, And more importantly, how has this got to do with mercy? Some of you are hearing me and going, Sam, this is, you're off to a bad start here. Not very merciful. Not very merciful at all. No, mercy involves taking sin seriously. Mercy involves understanding that if a person's relationship with God is in jeopardy, it is the responsibility of the church to highlight it. Because only when we highlight sin does godliness become a culture for the church. And sometimes we think that, well, such a discipline, when church discipline, they expel a person out, it's because they hate the person. No, it's because we love the person enough to tell them the truth. Now, the expelling of such an individual is only until that person repents. Because when the person repents, we immediately restore back. The goal is reconciliation in the case. So, remember that some people like to associate discipline with a lack of mercy. That's not true. See, forgiveness deals with sin. If a person sins against us, forgiveness deals with the sin. But church discipline deals with not the sin, but the vulnerability that causes the sin. It's a story of, not sure if it's a true story, but it's a story of a worship leader in a church. Wonderful voice. Amazing, gifted worship leader who just had a bad temper with his wife. And as he would sing amazing in the service, when he goes back home, his wife says something he doesn't like, he goes all mad on his wife, right? It's just a completely different person at home. Starts screaming at his wife and shouting at his wife. And one day the pastor got to hear about it. Pastor called him aside and confronted him about it. And the brother repented. The brother says, you know what, I've sinned against the Lord. This is wrong. And the pastor says, great, forgiven. But as an act of discipline, no worship leading for 3 months. That brother, that was a bitter pill for him to swallow because no one else could sing well in that church, right? In that church, if someone's playing the chord on playing the song on a C note, the other person will be singing probably on an F sharp or something like that, you know, so it's just a completely different tangent. And they couldn't clap on time, sing to the time, sing to the beat. And so for 3 months, that worship leader suffered in the congregation, just having to bear through with it, waiting for the 3 months to be over. Well, the 3 months were over, the brother was restored, and all seemed well, until about a few months later, his wife said something that he really took issue with, and he was about to raise his voice, and then he remembered the 3 months, and the anger went back in again. And I think that this is what we mean when we say that while forgiveness deals with the sin issue, discipline deals with the vulnerability that causes the sin. And so Christ expects that in church life, discipline will become the norm. Because we don't prioritize the numbers, we prioritize godliness. It's no point if Noah opens the door and you've got hundreds and thousands of people in the ark, but no one gets saved. Keep it at 8 if you need to. But the culture must be one of godliness. That's the foundation of church life. Christ-centeredness, godliness, holiness. And so, now Jesus, having said this, if that person refuses to listen to the church, cut them loose. Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, in other words, an outsider, someone you do not associate with, because the Jews do not associate with tax collectors, and I've got nothing against LHDN on this one, right? It's a completely different situation where tax collectors were perceived to be traitors. But let's go with me to verse 18 now. In verse 18, here's where Jesus is going to re-emphasize what he just said. Verse 18, he says, Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean about binding and loosing? Because I've heard lots of sermons about this having to do with demons. You bind demons, you loose demons. No, first of all, you don't loose them, right? You don't loose demons. This has got nothing to do with demons. But it's got everything to do with church fellowship. You bind someone into fellowship, you cut them loose. And Jesus is saying, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. In other words, if you are united to Christ's church, you are united with Christ. You are. There's something powerful about the church where Jesus says that he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so when we are in submission to God's church under God's rule, under God's word, we are in submission to God. And when we rebel against the church, then what happens is that we are moved out of fellowship with God. So Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth, speaking to the believers in the context of the church life, will be bound in heaven. If it is cut loose on earth, they will be cut loose from heaven as well. Pretty terrifying thought. Verse 19. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, what Jesus is not saying here is that if two of you gather and agree about getting a private jet for the church, that it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. That's not the context. The context is in expelling ungodliness from the church. If you agree on that under Jesus' principles, the judgment is not just passed by the church. The judgment is passed by Christ himself. Now, finally, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This has got nothing to do that we need two or three people to combine together and only then Jesus comes. You want to summon Jesus, get two or three people together, group hug, and then Jesus magically appears in your midst. That's not what it's saying. Because the end of the Gospel of Matthew says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This passage, two or three, corresponds to the earlier passage where he says, get one or two others along with you and confront this person. And what Jesus is simply saying here is this, when two or three confront with a heart set on godliness, Christ is there in that confrontation. So sometimes when I'm in church and I hear, well, two or three gathered, you are here in our midst, I'm asking myself, who's getting judged here today? Who's getting expelled? Because that's the context, right? It's not talking about in this sense. Now, are we denying that when two or three are gathered, Christ is here? No, we're not denying that at all. In fact, even Christ is present with us individually through the blessed Holy Spirit. That's not the point. The point is, this is dealing with judgment. And Jesus is saying, when we take godliness seriously, he is present in that decision making. Now, Peter hears all of this. And you got to give credit to Peter here. Because if not for Peter just voicing out something, we would not have had this beautiful parable. Because Peter is hearing everything that is said. And Peter, being clever as he is, spots a loophole. And that's where Peter listens to this and says, well, fantastic sermon, Jesus. You've got a really airtight argument there on how to deal with sin in the context of church life. But I have one problem. Verse 21. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now here, Peter's question presupposes the offender's repentance. He recognizes that when the person comes to him, and let's assume that he sinned against Peter, and Peter does what Jesus says. He confronts that person. And guess what happens? Glory to God. That person repents. So what does Peter do? Praise God, you've won over your brother. Fantastic. 2 weeks later, same thing happens again. What does Peter do? Confront again. What does the other believer do? Repent. Praise God. You've won your believer back again. But Peter says, if this goes on for 7 times, surely we've got a problem here with your teaching, Jesus. With all due respect, bet you didn't see that one coming. And here's where Jesus says, that's what Peter means when he says up to 7 times. If I confront him once, he repents, and then I forgive him, and then I confront him again, he repents, and I forgive him. How many times are we supposed to repeat this? And here, Peter commits 2 problems. Number one, the obvious one, he misunderstands mercy. And number two, he's keeping count. That's the problem. Because if someone has sinned against you 1 time and you confronted that person in church life, and they've repented, you've been reconciled to them, and they do it again, how many times have they done the same thing? Well, supposed to be 1, because you wipe the record clean, remember? And if you do keep that counting, it means that you did not really wipe the record clean. You're keeping count. And that is a dangerous policy to have, according to Jesus, because if you are keeping count of your brother's sin against you, you've got a problem with God who doesn't keep count against you. Now, this is where the parable comes. Verse 22, Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. There are a few ways that this is rendered, but essentially Jesus is using a symbolic number to say as many times as needed. But here's where we come to the parable. So, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus defines mercy in three ways. Number one, as we've seen, being merciful means not keeping record, but seeking restoration. So in verse 20, one, Jesus already establishes that. Number two, being merciful means recognizing that we owed God a debt that we could never repay. So Jesus is going to give this story of a king who wishes to settle accounts. And one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is equivalent to 20 years of work. So that if one actually owed 10 talents, it would be equivalent to 200 years of work. I assume, now let's put the math together here. What if they've committed or they owe 10,000 talents? Friends, that's 200,000 years of labor. And Jesus, in this story, is using the king as a representation of God himself. In other words, what is the debt that we owe God? Well, Jesus gives a rough estimate. Of course, we know it's infinite. Let's assume it's 200,000. Now, the funny thing is, a talent is approximately, well, I would say it's about 3 million today, with inflation counted inside. But if you're talking about 10,000 talents, you're talking about something like 30 billion ringgit today, right? So when you put all of this together, what Jesus is saying is that we owed God a debt that we could never repay. In fact, if you calculated how much Herod's entire kingdom owed, the royal treasury of Herod the Great, it comes up only to about 8 or 9 thousand talents. So even Herod the Great, with all of his wealth, could not pay the debt that God demands. That's the kind of amount that we're talking about here. It's a ridiculous amount to owe. And yet, this servant seems to think that if God would only give him enough time, he would be able to repay that. Like, seriously, you can't. Not in 100 lifetimes would you be able to pay that sort of amount. And yet, verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. And when the master did that, that debt was completely cancelled. It was free. He did not keep any more records of debt. He settled a debt that we could not repay. And what happens is that this servant takes the same thing, having been forgiven, and now goes to someone on the outside who owes him only a few denarii, which is only a few weeks' worth of wages, and starts choking that person and saying, verse 28, pay what you owe. And he did not have mercy on that fellow believer. Now, bear in mind, this is presupposing that believer's repentance. Jesus says, in such an event, that first mercy of God will be removed away. Now, that's a terrifying thought to think about. But what is Jesus saying here? Number three, he's saying merciful means extending God's mercy to us against those who sin against us and those who repent from it upon a godly confrontation. And if we have the habit of keeping records against one another in a church context, God will start keeping records on us as well. And that's a terrifying thought to have. Let's revisit Peter's original objection. How many times am I going to do this? I confront you, you repent, I let it go. Then I confront you, do the same thing all over again. And then I confront you again and you repent again. How many times am I going to keep up with this? Jesus is reminding Peter, how many times you do this with God? You say you're sorry about what you did. And then forget about the next day, probably the same day, you do the same thing all over again. And then you go back to God that same night in your prayer and you ask for mercy, and God grants you mercy when you repent. And you know what you do the next day? You do that same thing all over again. And God shows mercy. That's what it means. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his steadfast love. And every morning his mercies are new. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far has he removed our transgressions away. But when your fellow brother does that to you three times, you start keeping record. That's hypocrisy. And Jesus says, I will not tolerate that. And so what is mercy in the context of church life? It is being merciful means always confronting sin with the intention of restoration. We take sin seriously. But number two, being merciful means recognizing we too owe God a debt that we cannot repay. And as such, we have to reciprocate that, number three, by extending that same grace and mercy to those who sin against us. It's an opportunity for us to participate in God's divine plan. Ultimately, for the world then, for the world that sins without the hope of the gospel, the best way that we can extend mercy to that world is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To tell them about a God, I love the song today, that God died for us. How is it that God can die for us? Because he took on flesh to forgive us a debt that we could never repay. When Jesus died on that cross, some people say, maybe I'm not sure if Jesus is God. If Jesus is not God, the sacrifice that he sacrificed could not atone for the sins of the world. And no matter how much our sins are accumulated, we put them all on one part, as one preacher said, you put them on one part of the scale. All my sins, the sins of all the world on the scale. You put every planet, every galaxy on that scale, and you put Jesus on the other side of that scale, and he outweighs them all. That far, he has forgiven us. He gave us a sacrifice of infinite quality because he is God. How much more then should we be extending that same love and mercy to those in our church circle? That's the message that Christ has for us. It's a terrifying message. It's not a comforting one. But if there is any comfort to take away from this, it's that God forgave us a sin of sins that we could not repay. Let that be the motivation. Let that be the love. Let that be the drive that helps us confront one another lovingly with the hope that we may continue reconciling people to God and to ourselves as the church continues to expand. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word pierces through the heart and it exposes our carnality. It exposes how judgmental we can be. It also exposes sometimes how indifferent we can be on sin. And we thank you, God, for calling to our attention these two extremes, indifference and being overly judgmental. And you remind us of the cross of where you paid the debt that we could not repay. And now you call us to lovingly confront one another with the hope of the gospel, that we may continue to reconcile people to ourselves, even as we reconcile people who have sinned against you, back to you. We recognize that when we confront God, that you are present in the confrontation, and that you want us to foster in church life a culture of holiness, a culture where we're not judgmental, but merciful by your standards. And we pray that that becomes a reality in all our churches. For the glory of Jesus' name, amen.